We've come to the last chapter in Ephesians, so please turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in that section of the epistle where Paul concerns himself with how believers are to relate with each other in the places that we always see one another, in the home, in the workplace. And it is Christian conduct that he has been focused on really since the beginning of chapter 4. Believers are to conduct themselves, he wrote, remember, in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And beginning with chapter 5, verse 21, he's laid down the principle of subjecting ourselves one to another in the spirit of Christ, who subjected himself, and how that works in the household has been the topic of the remainder of this fifth chapter and of our lessons covering those verses, particularly as it relates to husbands and wives. That's the last two lessons. But husbands and wives tend to have children, and so now Paul shifts in his thinking to the children and their obligations, instruction to the children and to parents as how they are to relate to each other. We've had some newborn babies recently come into our assembly, and our nurseries are getting a little bit more crowded. That's always a very exciting thing when new babies come into the world, such a miracle and such a responsibility that parents have to children and eventually children to parents. I've always said, some of you have heard this, that some of the most absolutely wonderful moments in my life have been the birth of our three children. And that remains true today. There's something uniquely profound about the birth of a baby. It's a new life has come into the world. It's really miraculous and always exciting to see that new baby crying and doing all the things that babies do, but also the total incapacity of these little children to care for themselves. A baby needs a mother and a father to watch over them, to provide for them, to nourish them, to protect them, and see that all their needs are met. And parenting is a tremendous responsibility. But eventually, children grow up, and they have their own responsibilities as well, and that is what the apostle addresses in these verses. The children's responsibilities to the Lord in regard to their parents, and then the parents' responsibility to the Lord in regard to their children. So again, Paul notes the reciprocal relationship and the nature of our relationships. Every person has a role to play and proper conduct to fulfill. But there's just four verses we're going to read this morning, but they contain much truth, and I hope and pray that we all benefit from our time in them this morning. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, these epistles that Paul wrote, these letters, were sent to the various churches that they were designated for, and then they were read to the churches. If you can imagine in one of our meetings, someone standing up, it's not going to happen, and reading a new scripture to us, we would be very attentive. So you can imagine perhaps one of these meetings in the church in Ephesus, and the children, like children today maybe, were, you know, doodling on their bulletin or thinking about what are we going to do after church, when all of a sudden the leader of the church, an elder or somebody who's reading this letter, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's talking to me. Maybe I should listen. Maybe I should stop doodling and listen. Paul had concern for children and considered them to be persons in their own right who had the capacity to hear the word of God and volitionally respond to it. Therefore, he believed that his ministry in serving Christ included children as well. And perhaps he got this from the Lord Jesus himself, who you remember in Mark 10:14 chastised his disciples for neglecting children. And he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And at another time in Matthew 18:5, he declared, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And so we do well as believers, we do well as a church to have the same attitude as Jesus and Paul and concern ourselves with the children in our midst. I'm thinking now of the church. We'll speak to the parents' responsibilities in a moment, but we need to make every effort to ensure that our children are incorporated as much as possible into the goings-on of our church. And as a church, we need to be mindful of them. And our parents need to see that our children are involved and that they're present at our meetings. Pity the poor little kid that wasn't at church that night in Ephesus when Paul spoke directly to them. So Paul addresses the children and he issues a command. They are to obey their parents in the Lord. He uses a stronger term then than he did with the wives. The wives, remember, were to submit, but children are to obey. And he's going to give reasons for that, but first he gives us the sphere in which such obedience is to take place. Look, it's in the Lord. There is an obedience to parents expected of believing children that is distinctively Christian. Now, ideally, children will have a desire to obey their parents out of feelings of love and esteem and gratitude to them. But when those feelings at times are lacking, they still must obey them out of reverence to the Lord. And when that is the case, such obedience will be, as the old Scottish commentator John Eadie phrased it, cheerful and not sullen, prompt and not dilatory, uniform and not occasional. But all children have the responsibility to obey their parents, and so the apostle gives us three grounds here for his command. First, he says, "For this is right." That means something like, it's proper. This is not the same thing as saying that children should obey their parents just because God has commanded it, though that would be enough, but it's more encompassing than that. He is appealing to what nature itself teaches us. This is natural law bound up in the relationship between children and their parents and between parents and their offspring. Cindy and I sat at the window of our bedroom one morning this week watching two blue jays out our window and two little chicks that had just been born. And the adult birds were teaching these two chicks, well, they were feeding them, and they were also teaching them to fly. And so they were both sitting on one of these chairs, and one bird came down and fed one of the chicks, and then the chick took off flying and made it all the way over to the fence, just barely got to the fence. And then it was the other chick's turn, and the bird comes again, the other mom, dad, whatever, came again and fed that little bird. And then that bird just couldn't quite get the courage to do it. I told Cindy, it's like me standing at the swimming pool thinking I've got to jump in, but I can't. But I don't know that the bird ever did try it. I had to go to work. And there's more drama to this story. But you could hear the adult birds chirping instructions to the little chicks. And they knew instinctively that they were to do what they were told to do. They were to obey. It's natural. It's right. It's part of the natural law that God has written on the hearts of his creatures. And that explains, I think, how the virtue of children obeying their parents has transcended cultures. It is not a Western value solely, or one belonging to a certain era of time, but one that has been present in every culture and nation and in every period of history. And when this natural law is transgressed, we may know that there has occurred a perversion of what God has intended, which is why you see in Romans chapter 1 this surprising addition in Paul's analysis of the human condition there, an addition to his list of the signs of God's judgment on a people. added to those sins of greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, malice, slander, and arrogance is this one: disobedient to parents. Romans chapter 1. It's not right, and it's evidence of God's judgment upon a people. And there are ideally natural reasons attached to this order of obedience. Parents are but children who've grown up. We've gained experience and wisdom with age. We've made mistakes. We've missed opportunities that we wish and hope that our children won't miss, that they won't make the same mistakes that we made. I used to tell my kids, don't waste your life. That was kind of our theme. Don't waste your life. That meant don't waste the little bit of time that God has given you on this earth. And whether you're in elementary school or junior high or high school, don't waste your life. Don't spend time doing things you ought not to do. Don't spend time doing things that you look back on later and regret. And I think I did that because I didn't want them to do things that maybe I had failed to do. Now, there are limitations, so that's love, isn't it? That's loving your children. Now, there are limitations to the command. It's not absolute. Again, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And just as there are limits to the degree to which we are to be subject to the governing authorities, when to obey would be to go directly against what we know to be the will of God, then we must obey God and not man. And so children may at times, if they have the spiritual life to do so, be forced to choose not to obey their parents if by obeying they would be violating the express will of God for them. And I know there are some parents who disagree with what I just said, but I believe that principle applies to children as much as it applies to adults, as much as it applies to citizens of a country. But Paul's emphasis that obedience to parents is right is now strengthened in verses 2 and 3 by the second ground for it, which is that it is God's explicit, inspired word. It is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. He says, honor your father and mother. And then notice he intercedes this little side comment of his own, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is especially appropriate, don't you think, since he addresses children. If there's one bit of scripture that children, even Gentile children, might have known, it would be the Ten Commandments. Children are to honor their parents. It's one thing to obey, but they are also to honor and respect them. They are to love them and show them consideration in recognition of who they are in God's plan and that God has seen fit to place them in this delegated position of authority over them. If for no other reason, children should honor their parents because they're part of God's handiwork and design. So no wonder then, if you follow me here, since they're part of God's handiwork and design, it's no wonder that in Leviticus chapter 19, that passage where God instructs his people, you are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, he immediately follows that up with this: every one of you shall reverence your mother and your father. Reverence for one's parents is equivalent to reverence to God. And I'm going to address in a moment when a child becomes an adult and is no longer strictly bound to obey his parents, but for sure there's no time limit on his duty to honor them. There should be obedience and honor when one is a youth, a child, and honor and respect as adults. Well, as in every area of life, Jesus is the very best example of this. When he hung on the cross, picture our Lord there, he was no longer his mother Mary's little boy, is no longer her little child, and yet he continued to honor and reverence her in the midst of the most severe trial and the most horrific agony by looking down upon her and John the disciple and looking to John and saying, behold your mother. He was reverencing his mother even at that moment, giving over the care of her to his beloved disciple. And yet in his youth, Jesus was obedient to his mother and his earthly father. Remember that scene in Luke chapter 2 where the whole family has gone to Jerusalem. And they've caravanned in. And finally it comes time to leave, and they leave, and they've left him behind. And they're frantically searching for him. You understand how they could have left not knowing he was there, because they're in this big caravan. So they finally find him. There he is in the temple. He's listening to the scriptures being taught. He's asking questions. And Jesus said to them, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And you read that and you might think to yourself, was he being disobedient here? But Luke quickly, two verses later, assures us not. He went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. So in his youth, he obeyed perfectly. At the end, he honored perfectly. And you recall, Jesus repeatedly asserted that he intended to fulfill every requirement of the law. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And you remember also in the Gospel of John that Jesus, in one way or another, was constantly saying that he was always doing the things that were pleasing to his Father. So we must believe that in obeying his earthly father and mother, Jesus saw that as part of his relationship to his heavenly Father. And I want to repeat that. I think it's important. In obeying his earthly father and mother, Jesus saw that as part of his relationship to his heavenly Father. And if we keep that thought in mind, then when we examine the Ten Commandments, we observe that the first four commandments had to do with our duty to God, and the latter commandments had more to do with our duty to man. And since this fifth commandment seems to concern itself with duty to others, then a lot of people have lumped in this fifth commandment with the last five commandments: duty to God, four commandments; duty to man, six commandments. But the Jews regularly taught that the two tablets of the law contained five commands on the one concerning one's duties to God, and five on the other tablet concerning our duty to man. In other words, the Jews interpreted this fifth commandment to honor one's father and mother as an expression mainly oriented to God and only secondarily to man. So parents, if you follow that, parents have more than a human significance to their children as their nurturers and protectors and teachers. They are God's own mediators to them. John Stott suggested that at least in childhood, parents represent God to their children. And that may explain why the Old Testament had such severe penalties for disobedient and rebellious children. In Leviticus 20, verse 9, for example, Moses recorded that if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. In Deuteronomy 21, instructions are given in the case of a, quote, stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who has repeatedly rejected their discipline. The instructions given for the elders of the city to lead him out of the city and stone him to death. So to dishonor one's parents in that way under the Mosaic covenant was tantamount to defiling God himself. So we can say not only that a child has a responsibility to God to honor and obey his parents, but that also the parents themselves, this is a logical deduction, they have a profound obligation to show forth and put on display all the character of God to their children, both of them, the father and the mother. And that is the focus of the fourth verse, so we'll wait to say more about that. But Paul has chosen to focus not on the severity of penalty for the disobedience of children, but on the sweet promise attached to it within this same command. So he continues with his quotation, "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Well, this is a conflation of the two passages in the law that contain this commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, it's in the margin of your Bibles, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, with Paul's little commentary slipped in between, that it's the first commandment with a promise. And that's caused problems for some people. Some have objected to that. They would point to the second commandment. You know, the second commandment prohibits idols. And there in that second commandment, in both Deuteronomy and Exodus, it includes the consequences of obeying it or disobeying it, and ostensibly a promise that God would show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so some say the fifth commandment is not the first commandment with a promise, it's the second. The second commandment was the first commandment with a promise. And they come up with various solutions. Some say that Paul was just misinformed. Some people always revert to that. There's an error in the Bible. But others have suggested that what Paul meant was that it was the first in the sense of foremost, that he was talking about rank, not necessarily order. William Hendrickson, great commentator, New Testament scholar, he held that view. But the easiest explanation is that the second commandment contains not a promise, but an expression of the character of God. This is how God behaves. This is how God behaves when you're disobedient. And this other way is how God behaves when you're obedient. He brings judgment to bear on the disobedient. He brings blessing and long life on the obedient. His character is to do both. Now, I don't know that I needed to spend that time on that, but some of you might be familiar with that dispute. But the more important thing is the promise here itself. It is so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, the Proverbs speak to that, don't they? Listen to this one. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." And Proverbs 30:17 counters that with this warning: "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it." Probably not the verse we're going to use for vacation Bible school anytime in the near future. But the point of both Proverbs and the commandment with its promise is that obedience to God and reverence for Him not only brings spiritual blessing, but may also lead to material prosperity and blessing, to a life long and well lived. We want that. We want that for ourselves. We want that for our children. And that was its original intent when given to Israel. Paul's interchanged words here, you'd have to compare the two to notice, but when given to Israel, the promise was that they would live long and that things would go well in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So it was closely tied to the promised land and to the safety and the prosperity and the health that would accrue to the Israelites if they went into the land and obeyed God and were faithful to Him there. But the apostle now applies it to all who live on and enjoy this earth. He already, remember, at the start of the letter, praised God that He had blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so now he brings in the physical, material blessing that obeying and honoring one's parents will lead to. Now we know that even godly young people who do honor their parents in this way do not always live long lives and necessarily prosper materially. Sadly, children do die tragically. God has a plan, and it's good. We don't always know or understand it. We can't see how eventually it will unfold for us. We can't discern that, but we walk by faith, and we walk by faith especially at these times when tragedy strikes. But this is a principle. This is a principle describing the usual course of God's good providence toward us. The sort of young person who heeds the word of God and is respectful to his parents is going to be the adult who incorporates principles of personal restraint and sobriety and industry into his conduct and thereby gains the promised harvest of blessing upon his life that God bestows on such a man or a woman. They avoid bad habits, or at least eventually come to overcome those bad habits, and therefore they tend to also ward off the calamities that come upon those who fail in that regard. Because the opposite is true as well. The disobedient and undisciplined seemed to really always run afoul of trouble without really trying very hard. And that's one of the things that makes going to our high school reunion so interesting. We want to see how that derelict, we remember how he was going to turn out. And then when we get there and we find out, we're not surprised how he turned out. Or on the other hand, discovering that that respectful peer that you remember, that he's living a blessed and prosperous life. He's reaped the blessings of family that follow from faithfulness to God and to parents, to friends, to family. Disobedience to parents in one's youth tends to indicate an undisciplined life in general. And unless something dramatic happens, like being saved, over time the lack of discipline will follow him or her through their adult life. And that's what Paul is suggesting in the application of this old covenant promise, and not just on the individual level, for we know that there are exceptions, but in society as a whole, there is a kind of social stability that follows when families and communities are generally marked by this kind of proper functioning of the family, where children are obedient and honor their parents, and when parents fulfill their godly obligations to their children. Well, I said I'd say something about when a child ceases being his parent child. In one sense, of course, that never occurs. We're always the offspring of our mother and our father. But the question sometimes arises as to when a young man or woman is no longer bound by God to necessarily obey everything that mom or dad insists upon. In our own home, we think it continues forever. But the reality is, that's not true. Well, there are cultures in which this transition only takes place with the death of the parents. Eastern cultures, other cultures. It's not true in the Western world. In the U.S., we tend to mark this stage at that time when perhaps the child can vote, when the child can go to war and fight for his country. That's when we officially become adults ourselves, as defined by our laws. That's when we're adults. And so I tend to follow those who, like Dr. Johnson and Dan and others, say that children should not defy the accepted conventions of their own culture about when the demand of submission ceases and the relationship remains one simply of honor and respect. But it's important to repeat, I think, what I said at the beginning. Children are persons in their own right, and they deserve the very best that we can give them. Jesus believed so. So did Paul. And here he doesn't just speak about them or direct his comments to their parents. Hey, your kids need to obey you. No, as that old Scott scholar said, he looks them in the face and lovingly says to them, children. But the apostle does not just concern himself with the children's obligations. The parents have obligations as well. And so he adds in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So much that can be said about this one verse. You know, I think it explains why so many more books have been written about how to parent a child than there have been books written about how to be obedient children. And I know many of you have read a lot of them. Some of you, I bet, are reading one right now. But Paul keeps to really basic principles here. The first is from a more negative perspective. Fathers are commanded to not provoke their children to anger. I think the NIV says exasperate. They ought not to parent in such a way that they needlessly exasperate their child. And Paul surely would have committed this to mothers as well. But typically, it's fathers who need this counsel more. A.T. Robertson called it the common sin of fathers, and that's true, I think. And this would have been good advice for every generation, but it was especially appropriate for this first century Roman culture where the father was the autocrat in the home with absolute power over his family. He was the pater familias. He had plenipotentiary power over his children to tell them what to do, to dispose of them however he wished. And children themselves had few rights in this world at this time, and even less esteem in Roman society. So Paul's words, if you think about it, were really revolutionary. What the Ephesians were hearing from him would have caught their attention. It was different than the culture in which they lived. Now, there are many ways for a father to provoke his children to anger, and for you younger dads with children, you may think this won't be a problem for you. Maybe your children are little and they're so sweet, but I'm thinking maybe you haven't seen enough yet. But there are more subtle ways to provoke your child to anger than just being mean or harsh to them. Sarcasm. That is my problem. Sarcasm and belittling a child when he or she disobeys is one way. Don't be sarcastic with your children. We can exasperate our children when we demand too much of them, or when we try to mold them into spitting images of ourselves, not realizing God may have something better in mind for your child than that. We can be ridiculously strict with them out of a lack of trust, both of them and trust in the Lord. In Colossians 3:21, Paul added his concern that children not lose heart at their father's behavior. And they can lose heart if you're too strict on your children. Children are little people, and we must always remember that. They haven't had the time or the training, haven't acquired the maturity that only comes with experience to operate on the level of an adult. And so we must expect them to make mistakes or to fail at things that we are hoping and praying and thinking they should succeed at. They may fail at that. And children like to have fun, dads. That marks a child. They like to have fun. So remember that. You only have your children for a very short period of time. So seek opportunities to create good and fun memories. Listen, it's hard to provoke a child to anger if you're all laughing together. But as we all know, there are some parents who think that's all that's involved, is to show their children a good time. We've all known parents like that. But God requires more from a Christian father and mother. So Paul concludes his admonition to children and to the parents, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So three parts there, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. At first, this verb to bring up, not a very good translation, I don't think, because it's a word, a verb that implies tenderness, and it includes nourishment and provision. It's the same word. Think about this. In verse 29 of chapter 5, Paul talked about loving your wife as you love yourself. You nourish yourself. We're good to ourselves. That's what this word means. Calvin even translated it, let them be fondly cherished. That's how we bring up our children, by fondly cherishing them. So this is the opposite of provoking to anger. And Paul uses the strongest adversative he could find in the language that he was writing in. On the contrary, he says, be tender in rearing them. That means loving them and trying whenever possible to give them what they want, what they need, being tender to them. That doesn't exclude, though, firmness. It doesn't exclude discipline. So secondly, then, a father is to bring up his child in the discipline of the Lord. So you got these last two words here, discipline and instruction. These are two practices that Paul places together. One refers to deeds, the other to words. I think NIV has training and instruction. So training, discipline, it's that word paideia. We get pedagogue from it. It's discipline. It's discipline in action. So in rearing up a child with love and tenderness, a father and mother too must at times use more than just words. He must actively discipline his child. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15 echoes that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. I looked those up. I had both those verses underlined in my Bible. I didn't have asterisks next to them, but I did have both of them underlined. Now, some of you may not spank your children. You may have other ways to figuratively not spare the rod in order to enforce discipline. This isn't the time to talk about that, but some form of discipline is necessary for the proper raising of our children, and whatever form of it you use must be done with careful thought, only in a constructive manner, and never with excess. That old line, now this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me, though never thought true by the child, really should hold true with us. A parent should discipline his children, but it should always be done in proportion and always with a proper expression of love and explanation. Those are interesting conversations that take place, aren't they, when we're disciplining our children, all about how much I love you, and but here goes. There is another proverb I did not quote. You know it. It goes, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. I had an old Hebrew professor that he believed that what the proverb was really saying was not that if you train up a child in the way he should go, that he won't depart from it, but that if you train up a child in the way he would go, when he gets old, he will not depart from it. That is, if you let him be without discipline, then you'd be sealing his fate for down the road. This is how he's going to continue, he or she, to live. But the point's the same. A father must exercise discipline in the home and prepare by that his children for the future. That's what we're doing. We're training them, disciplining them for the future. And then the third exhortation to fathers from Paul is that they should bring their children up with instruction. He means instruction in the Word of God. I love it that some of you dads sitting here this morning are utilizing the shorter catechism with your children or something similar to that. And I want to encourage you to be disciplined in doing that. Sunday school class is good, and we need Sunday school class, and we need vacation Bible school, but the father is the primary conveyor of the truth of the Word of God, the primary messenger, the primary preacher of the gospel to your children. But again, and this may sound odd, I encourage you to make it fun, to not make it a dreary time of day for your children that they dread. And there are ways to do that. If you don't know a good way, dads, ask your wife. I bet she can come up with some ideas. Always remember, they're children. They're children. They're not like you yet. And above all, know that your children will be much more willing to abide your instruction if they see the spirit of the gospel in your own life and in your own behavior. What your true priorities are, will they see that? Will they match up what you say and what your priorities are in the home? Will they see a consonance in your church life, Mr. Sunday School teacher, and how you are in the home? Will they see that? Will they see in how, men, how you treat your wife? Will that be a lesson to them that reflects the gospel? So these are the apostles' words to children and their parents, and really would that Christian families would more faithfully inculcate these practices into their lives. Our world needs more than ever to see Christ in Christian families, in their children, in their parents. And just, I'll close with this. It's the beginning and the end. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. The Lord is the center of it all. And may that be our lives, you young families. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the center of your family. It's in the Lord. That's how we're to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for families. We thank you that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family, and you have drawn us so close through your Son, Jesus, that we may call you Abba, Father. What a blessing that is. And Father, we pray that the families in our church, Lord, will you bless them? Will you bless moms and dads and children and give them your Spirit? Give them sanctification. Set them apart so that they might fulfill their proper roles and consequently give a beautiful picture to the world that we're different. We've heard or will hear this morning in the sermon out of Romans. We're different people. May we act that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.